That can really not help our sanctification, I think, talking about government. So let's just clear that out of our mind. All right. Let's talk about God's Word, God's goodness, and let's talk about it in the life of Moses. We're studying Moses, the servant of the Lord. I think I mentioned to you previously that that's the recurring title we hear. Moses, the servant of the Lord, and I forget the number, was it 17 or 19 times that phrase occurs in Scripture? And sometimes that's from God Himself. He says, Moses, my servant, or Moses, the servant of the Lord. And just what a title to have for me to be known by. All right, let me pick up where we left off. I had put up here a few statements that I'm just going to revisit very quickly because I think they're just so helpful to hear these. You know, you hear things put in very concise and pithy ways, and it's just a good reminder. Back of God's commands, He puts omnipotence. You can do anything you ought to do. It's a good one to remind your kids. But I can. If it's something that you're supposed to do and I'm telling you to do because I know you can do it, then you can and you will. You can do anything you ought to do. You and God make a majority. And this one from Mr. Emerson, he said, the task ahead of us is never as great as the power behind us. Great reminder. We're talking about Moses and the fact that he was making excuses. That's basically where we left off last time, remember? And he had these several excuses. Well, I'm going to share a little, just a basic information here. I don't have much to tell about this man, but probably some of you remember Ronald Reagan being in office as the U.S. president. And does anyone know how old he was when he became president? Anyone might want to make a guess? Pardon? No, he was actually on the older side. He was 69. And he, at the time, he was the, now I think President Biden has surpassed him for setting that record, but he was the oldest elected and oldest serving president up to his time. And he was put in office at the age of 69, and he served a full 8 years. So he was 77 years old when he finished. And he was he has a good reputation even now, and I think many conservatives, many Republicans would look at him as probably being one of the best presidents in modern times. Rather solid guy. But the point is his age. You know, he became president. Can you imagine? Most people are beyond even retiring at that point, right? Most people, especially in our nation, most people have already retired, and they're looking for how we can just enjoy the remaining years of our lives. And he takes on, at his age, the most powerful office, arguably, in the world, let alone in his nation. And he's just beginning this career of being the president at age 69. Can you imagine that? You're like, yeah, I'm ready to retire and just, you know, relax and spend time with the grandkids. And another guy is saying, okay, what do you have for me to do? How can I serve 8 more years in the most powerful office in the United States? So don't look at age ever as being the, you know, no, I can't serve the Lord anymore. That's just not true, right? And we're going to discover that in Moses' life. Moses was called to lead Israel at age 80, even older than these presidents. Remember, God's timing is not always our timing. God has no beginning and no ending. He exists outside of time. God is immortal, unchanged by time, not like humans. God sees the whole picture. He sees the past, He sees the present, He sees the future, and He is working His perfect will according to His own timing. We shouldn't expect things to happen according to our preferred schedule. So let me give you a few other situations in the Bible. Abraham was how old when God first called him out of his homeland? Does anyone remember? Approximately 70-ish. And when God first promised him, you're going to have a son, an heir, how old was he then when God first made that promise? Abraham was 75 years old. Any of you looking to start a family at that age? All right, Lord, I'm 75, I think I'm ready. Let me have some kids. Anybody? And God said, now, obviously, Abraham, in his day, people were still living a little bit longer than they are today. So maybe, you know, he was expecting, okay, I'll live a little longer. But I don't think he was expecting any kids, because women, doesn't mean that women were still bearing children that age in that time. But at 75, God promised him a child. Not just a child, but innumerable descendants. And it wasn't for how many more years later until he actually received that child, Isaac. How many more years? 25 more years. He was 100. 75 isn't old enough. How about 100? When his wife was 90. 90 years old and ready to give birth here. Okay? Usually that, and even though in those days that wasn't the case, because neither one of them believed that was going to happen. That was possible. So, God's timing is not our timing. Try to think of delays as, try to think of those from God's perspective. God is eternal. So somebody in this life might say, you know, oh, I'm 25 years old and I don't have the kind of job that I anticipated having by this time. Well, Joseph was still in jail from wrongful accusations around that age, right? And finally promoted at the age of 30. Someone says, oh, I'm 30 years old and I'm not married yet. You know, it's too late for me. Well, how old was Isaac when he got married? Anybody? Do you remember? 40. Isaac was 40. 40 when he, now, the next, yeah, the ones after him, Jacob, yeah, Jacob was, best we can tell, Jacob was more than 80 years old already when he finally got married. Yeah, it's time to settle down. Quit, you know, you can imagine that talk to dad. Time to settle down, son. You know, you're over 80. You're 84 years old. Don't you think it's time you start thinking about a family? All right, dad, quit nagging me already. You know, 84 years old. So, God's timing is not our timing. Oh, I just let me do that. But people think like this, right? Someone might say, I'm 35. I still don't have the kind of ministry that I had anticipated. Well, Moses was 80. 80 years old, God leads him. And by the way, he served how many years? He served another 40. Forget this, you know, going into office at 69 and serving 8 years as president. Moses goes into office at age 80. And he serves another 40 years. That's a long retirement. You know, not retirement, we're thinking like at 80 years old, shouldn't you be retired already? And here in his golden years, he's the leader of a nation for a whole generation. Hard to imagine that, but remember, God's timing is not our timing. So let's try not to worry when things don't seem to happen as quickly as we think they should. God is still in control, and listen, please hear this. God hasn't forgotten about you. God has not forgotten your situation, your circumstances. God is never in a hurry. God, his timing is perfect, and he has reason for what he does. All right, so that's really we're looking at those first two areas, the preparation and the calling. We see both, you know, frustration showing up in both of those areas. But we're just going to keep on seeing that frustration versus faithfulness. Yes, Moses got frustrated at times, just like we do. But Moses stayed faithful the whole way through. Moses never turned his back on God. He never quit serving God. He never gave up. Moses stayed faithful. Let's talk about the frustration, though, first here in this area of some of these victories. He packed up his family. He headed back to Egypt. Remember, he's gone out into the wilderness, and now he's heading back to Egypt. And these following weeks would prove to be some of the greatest of Moses' life. What's going to happen? What are we heading back to? Egypt. And this is the time of what? What incident are we going to read about next? Yeah, well, the plagues of Egypt. So open up, please, to Exodus chapter 4. Exodus 4. On the way back, there was a frustration with his family. We'll look at that very quickly and we'll move on. But he's heading back to Egypt. And yes, it's going to be some of the greatest victories he's ever seen, but it is also going to be, there's some frustrations. The first one with his family, oh, it's actually not this one. Let me just clear that verse out of there here. The first one, chapter 4, is starting at verse 24. This is where, you know, remember Moses is in a different part of the world. He's not right there in Egypt with all his own people. And he had two children born to him. But apparently they had not circumcised those two boys, and he's heading back to his own people now. So listen here, what happens, chapter 4, verse 24. Now it came about at the lodging place on the way that the Lord met him and sought to put him to death. Then Zipporah, his wife, took a flint and cut off her son's foreskin and threw it at Moses' feet, and she said, "You are indeed a bridegroom of blood to me." So he, God, let him alone. At that time, she said, "You are a bridegroom of blood because of the circumcision." Now, this is a passage that's a little bit strange to us. We're like, it's very difficult to interpret exactly why those words were said, what was going on. And let me just give to you a synopsis of what was most likely, best we can understand, happening there. Probably, Moses' wife was not in total agreement with the whole circumcision thing. That was a new thing to the people outside of Israel, right? And she probably was not in agreement with that and refused it. Moses knew better. Circumcision was required by God of all of Israelites. And so he kind of just left it alone for a while, but now on his way back to Israel to deliver God's people as God's representative, he knew he was in disobedience to a point of God's law, and that wasn't acceptable. Moses deserved God's wrath, and it came. The Lord appeared to Moses along the way and sought to put him to death. Some commentators believe that God probably actually struck Moses with some sort of illness, which rendered him too sick to even do it, which is why his wife did it. That's kind of a little bit of assumptions on the part of commentators. That's really the best explanation we can come up with of why this is going on the way it is. And so she immediately did circumcise her son and said those words to Moses, "You're a bridegroom of blood to me." But she did it out of desperation, and most likely that's also when Moses sent her and the boy back home to Jethro, the father-in-law, realizing at this point that they're probably not going to be an asset to his ministry. So anyway, because he did send them back, and later on, after he leaves Israel out of Egypt, then they're brought to him. But anyway, he's on his way. So he has some frustration with his family. He has frustration with God. If you keep on reading, verse 27, "Now the Lord said to Aaron, 'Go to meet Moses in the wilderness.' So he went and met him at the mountain of God and kissed him. Moses told Aaron all the words of the Lord with which he had sent him and all the signs that he had commanded him to do. Then Moses and Aaron went and assembled all the elders of the sons of Israel, and Aaron spoke all the words which the Lord had spoken to Moses. He then performed the signs in the sight of the people. So the people believed. And when they heard that the Lord was concerned about the sons of Israel and that he had seen their affliction, then they bowed low and worshipped." And you think it's going okay. They believe at first, but they turn that around very quickly. Listen to these words just a few verses later, chapter 5, verse 21. I have them on the screen now. "They said to them, 'May the Lord look upon you and judge you, for you have made us odious in Pharaoh's sight, in the sight of his servants, to put a sword in their hand to kill us.'" Verse 22 and 23, "Then Moses returned to the Lord and said, 'O Lord, why have you brought harm to this people? Why did you ever send me? Ever since I came to Pharaoh to speak in your name, he has done harm to this people, and you have not delivered your people at all.'" So Moses is frustrated. He had a frustration with his family. Now he's frustrated at God because the people are complaining. The frustration, right? Frustrations of life. What could you say to somebody who's frustrated that things aren't going as planned? What could you say? That's right. And I'm telling you why. That I was working on this very lesson this week as I'm dealing with the social services in this case, and I'm just being reminded, okay, it is appropriate and right to speak up, to say something. It is on our it is required of us to do something. We're supposed to act. We're supposed to make calls. But it was frustrating. And I'm sitting there at my desk, basically preaching to myself, I've got to keep trusting the Lord, and His timing is right on this. And I know that they're trying to do that too. But you understand how we have to arrive at that conclusion. Yeah, God's timing is perfect, and we have to trust Him. Isaiah 55, verses 8 and 9. For my thoughts are not your thoughts, nor are your ways my ways, declares the Lord. For as the heavens are higher than the earth, so are my ways higher than your ways, and my thoughts than your thoughts. See, God never promises to work according to our plan. He never promises this life will be easy without difficulty. But He does promise that He will be with us. He will help us. He will give us all the grace and strength necessary for whatever He calls us to do. These are times of growth for the Christian when we face struggles and trials. But God is faithful. Let's look at the faithfulness here of Moses throughout this time with Egypt. Okay, so now we come to chapter 6, and this is really where we read of the beginning of the confrontation here. It's really heating up, the confrontation with Pharaoh, that is. So I have on the screen kind of a picture representation of each of the plagues of Egypt. We have all 10 of these. The water turns to blood, starting at the top left. The water turns to blood, frogs, lice or gnats, the flies, disease on livestock, unhealable boils, hail and fire, locusts, darkness, and then the death of the firstborn. 10 plagues. This is Moses' confrontation. I think of this as like a showdown, you know, kind of like the ultimate showdown and God's power being put on display. But God had, Moses was fearful, but God had equipped him for this task and told him, go to Pharaoh, tell him, let my people go. And Pharaoh's going to harden his heart, and Pharaoh did. And then after a while, God started hardening Pharaoh's heart. You know, God was only going to put up with people for so long, and then God hardened his heart. Question for you, does anyone recall learning in your years? Do you ever recall learning some of the significance of these 10 plagues? Why 10? Why so many? Why not just one or two? Like, why didn't he just start with, you know, the one that was needed to get the people out? Anybody ever heard anything about this? Because it's a strange assortment, right? Yeah. So what people have discovered in researching Egyptian religions is they had an assortment of false gods that they worshipped. And you can see some of these. You don't even have to look very hard if you just do a little searching on the internet, and you'll see some of the pictures of the gods. And they worshipped like the god of the Nile. They worshipped a god that resembled, a little insect that was likely one of these insects that they were afflicted with. They worship cattle. They worship, you know, the god of fertility. They worship all these different kinds of false gods. Maybe I don't even remember which one. Maybe I'm getting some of them mixed up with the other religions later on. But they worship all sorts of false gods. And what God was doing was systematically going through and bang, you know, eliminating, showing His power over that fake god. And bang, another one. Hit them with another one. Oh, you worship this god? Let me show you what your god is like. Let me show you how weak and pitiful that god is. Let me show you how fake that god is. And one after another, he just went down the list and hammered through their fake, empty religion. At the end, they had nothing to hold on to. At the end, any thinking Egyptian would be thinking, should be thinking, well, we don't serve any true god at all. Obviously, the one who's doing all this is the real God. That's what they should have been concluding. God utterly decimated their land, destroyed their land, wiped out their agriculture, their livestock, wiped out their homes, and at the very end, even slew the firstborn of every household. Egypt was polytheistic, we would say. They worshipped all these different gods. Furthermore, there was another purpose, and that was to elevate Moses over these 10. And these lasted quite some time. It wasn't just like it was one day, the next day, the next day, the next day. Some of these lasted some time, right? And this was also to elevate Moses in the sight of the people, so the people would know this is God's appointed leader for us. And he gave them all this time for them to see Moses in action, confronting Pharaoh, standing up for them. So listen to some of these verses. Then the Lord said to Moses, "See, I make you as God to Pharaoh, and your brother Aaron shall be your prophet." Chapter 10, verse 7. Pharaoh's servant said to him, "How long will this man be a snare to us? Let the men go, that they may serve the Lord their God." Do you not realize that Egypt is destroyed? You know, this is what the Egyptians are saying. They're even recognizing that Moses is the representative of God. How long will this man be a snare to us? And they're pleading with Pharaoh, let them go, because the land is destroyed. And he wasn't willing to. And then chapter 11, verse 3, the Lord gave the people favor in the sight of the Egyptians. Furthermore, the man Moses himself was greatly esteemed in the land of Egypt, both in the sight of Pharaoh's servants and in the sight of the people. Then you have the final plague. The severity of this final plague, that was the death of every firstborn, is evidenced by Pharaoh's immediate response. Chapter 12, then he called for Moses and Aaron at night. So this was urgent. He didn't even wait till morning. Remember, it happened in the middle of the night. They all were awakened. No doubt there was some noise that happened. And every household in Egypt was affected. Everyone. I don't think there was a single exception. Every Egyptian family lost their firstborn son. And Pharaoh doesn't even wait till morning. He calls for Moses and Aaron at night and says, "Rise up, get out from among my people, both you and the sons of Israel, and go. Worship the Lord as you have said." Well, they marched out in triumph. It was the year, best historians can isolate it, it was the year 1446 B.C., 403 years after entering Egypt. 430 years, they leave Egypt free, led by the hand of Moses. Then we have the triumph at the Red Sea. We have another huge victory. There's all those victories at the with the plagues. And now they come to the Red Sea. So they lead them out. They're journeying along. They come to the Red Sea. And Pharaoh changes his mind. Why did I let them go? Oh, we lost all of our slave labor. So he assembled his army to pursue them and bring them back. The Israelites reacted in fear and terror. They actually started complaining against Moses. But Moses stood firm. And God won for them a complete and miraculous victory. We're going to read about that. So in Exodus 14, let me begin. Turn over if you want to follow along. Exodus 14, we're going to begin reading at verse 5. Exodus 14, verse 5, when the king of Egypt was told that the people had fled, Pharaoh and his servants had a change of heart toward the people, and they said, "What is this we have done? Do we have let Israel go from serving us?" So he made his chariot ready and took his people with him, and he took 600 select chariots and all the other chariots of Egypt with officers over all of them. The Lord hardened the heart of Pharaoh, king of Egypt, and he chased after the sons of Israel as the sons of Israel were going out boldly. Then the Egyptians chased after them with all the horses and chariots of Pharaoh, his horsemen, and his army, and they overtook them camping by the sea beside Pi-Hahiroth in front of Baal-Zephon. As Pharaoh drew near, the sons of Israel looked, and behold, the Egyptians were marching after them. And he became very frightened, so the sons of Israel cried out to the Lord. Then they said to Moses, "Is it because there was no graves in Egypt that you have taken us away to die in the wilderness? Why have you dealt with us in this way, bringing us out of Egypt? Is this not the word that we spoke to you in Egypt, saying, 'Leave us alone, that we may serve the Egyptians'? For it would have been better for us to serve the Egyptians than to die in the wilderness." But Moses said to the people, "Do not fear. Stand by and see the salvation of the Lord, which he will accomplish for you today. For the Egyptians whom you have seen today, You will never see them again forever. The Lord will fight for you while you keep silent. I don't know if that was a command or a statement, right? You keep silent. Stop your complaining. You watch and see. The Lord will fight for you. Isn't that the way it always is, right? Let God fight the battle. He's much more capable. Well, we know the story. Moses stretched out his rod over the Red Sea, and God divided the waters. There are a lot of miracles in the Bible, but near the top, I think, has to be to see, if you could see one reenacted, if you could see a whole scene reenacted, I mean, this has to be near the top, right? To watch Moses stand there, stretch out his rod, and to see a sea, an entire sea, folks, just divide. And it says, and the waters just stood like a wall on each side of them. Can you just imagine the scene, the absolute power of God to do that? No effort for God. I mean, he made it all out of nothing in the first place. How many of you would have been a little bit, you don't need to raise your hand, but would you have been a little bit timid to stepping out in between those walls of water? I often think of that. I'm like, you go first. Go ahead. I'm right behind you. Don't be afraid. I'm right behind you, right? Go ahead. I'll follow you. And it says they walked through on dry ground. It wasn't even muddy. God just dried it. He just totally sucked all the water right out of there, dried it up. I mean, God is amazing. That would have been an image that stuck with them all their lives, to be sure. And yet they still complained and doubted and argued and whatnot. Well, the Israelites marched through on dry ground, and as the Egyptians followed, they see the, you know, just kind of humorous. It's just a scene that you'd like to behold. They're thinking, what's going on here? This is weird. I've never seen this before either. Well, if they can do it, so can we, right? I mean, if anybody ought to have been scared, it should have been those Egyptians, because are they not thinking here, you know, hello, their God is helping them. What might happen if we go in there? You know, I think they should have been thinking something could happen, but follow orders, I guess. And they went in and followed Moses, and Moses turned around the other side and stretched out his rod again. That was probably not a very good sign for the Egyptians. Probably now they're thinking, this might not be good, boss. And let's put up the next verses here. Moses stretched out his rod. Verse 28, the waters returned and covered chariots and the horsemen, even Pharaoh's entire army that had gone into the sea after them. Not even one of them remained. Verse 29, but the sons of Israel walked on dry land through the midst of the sea, and the waters were like a wall to them on their right hand and on their left. So the waters crashed down. By the way, there's a video. I know, I think I've shared that with at least somebody here, but I have a video if anyone wants to borrow it, but it's called The Exodus. And they actually show some pictures where folks have, they sent some divers down into the Red Sea, and they obviously this happened, remember what I said, 1446 BC. So that's 3,400 years ago. A lot happens in that time, right? But they found, I wish I could have captured a video. I didn't think about trying to find a picture. I didn't think about trying to find a picture to stuff here for you. But they show real live images of video footage of under the sea there, where there's all kinds of structures that are curiously round like wheels that are just totally caked in growth, right? That's happened over 3,000 plus years. But there's very clear evidence that those are chariot wheels down there. And so just interesting little tidbit that survived time under the water there. Well, this was a high point, really, in Moses' career, no doubt. I mean, the plagues are done, and then the Exodus, right? The whole Exodus out of Egypt and this going through the Red Sea. By the way, this is really the key time in the nation of Israel's history in the Old Testament. This singular event is looked back at as really the most eye-opening, the most memorable, the biggest event in Israel's history. As you read through the Old Testament, their exodus out of Egypt is repeatedly, again and again and again, referred to, looked back on, recalled, highlighted, and the God is just glorified and magnified for delivering them out of Egypt. So you would say this whole package, like the plagues and then the Red Sea incident, all of that was something in Israel's history that was constantly recalled, remembered, and celebrated. It was a major deal. 430 years in Egypt, much of that in slavery, and finally the Israelites are free. Perhaps this is the moment Moses dreamed about 40 years earlier. And then we move on, and we're going to move into another area of his life. But let's just wrap up with these verses, and then we'll end it here. That's a good place to end. Chapter 14, thus the Lord saved Israel that day from the hand of the Egyptians, and Israel saw the Egyptians dead on the seashore. When Israel saw the great power which the Lord had used against the Egyptians, the people feared the Lord, and they believed in the Lord and in his servant Moses. So that was the time of victory, huge time, great time, and we're going to move ahead next time, Lord willing, and see again some areas of struggle for Moses, yet he remained faithful. God, we pray you'd help us to learn these lessons and to never lose sight of what a great God you are, that we would be faithful like these servants of old. As we read their stories, Lord, help us to have that same commitment, that same faithfulness, that we would not go astray, we would not give up. Lord, that we would stay faithful, that you would help us, keep us close, remind us of these events, remind us of your power, your goodness, your wisdom. We pray in Jesus' name, amen.